In seminary, they would often tell us in a class called homiletics or preaching the importance of having a good introduction that draws the people in to the sermon. Here's my introduction. This is God's word, and it's very applicable to us this morning. No kitty cats or old mothers losing their puppy dogs. This is God's awesome word. It points to Christ, and it gives us an awesome mandate in this fallen world. And this awesome mandate is to restore this fallen world into the original creation to which God created back in Genesis 1 and 2. This is massive. And it centers in Christ and His commission to us. So let's start reading Psalm 72. I'm going to work through the whole psalm. And I have a couple of really practical things. So I hope that you'll endure the verse-by-verse theological exposition, because this is going to be extremely practical. Okay, so as I'm reading this, remember from last week, there's the three camera angles going on. This is what good Bible reading involves. You've got a historical, so what did it say really back then? What is David really saying? That's the historical. We actually believe that this happened, that David actually penned this, and God inspired David to write this. But then we also have to read it theologically, right? We're thousands of years removed. How does this point to who God is and how we are to live in light of His character? And then thirdly, the practical, applicational. How does this work for the church in the new covenant in 2010? So let's just read it. We'll ask for the Lord's blessing. I've got 7 points, but basically I want you just to get one. Of Solomon, or I would translate for Solomon. If you have the King James, I think that's better. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. I think this is a prayer for Solomon. Then he will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. Then the mountains shall bear prosperity, or shalom, for the people, and the hills righteousness. Then he will defend the cause of the poor of the people, and give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Then they will fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon, throughout all generations. Then he will be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days then the righteous will flourish, and peace will abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Then desert tribes will bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Then the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands will render him tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba will bring gifts. All kings will fall down before him. All nations will serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May all people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Let's pray. This is your word, God, and we now ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to write this word upon our hearts. We pray that we would not just leave here smarter, but we would leave here holier, that we would leave here desiring that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that your will this morning would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we pray that through this anointed king, with David, we would pray that your name would be hallowed. Father, help us to be a people zealous for good works, as Marvin mentioned. And now, Lord, I ask for your assistance. I ask for your anointing. I ask, Lord, for your enabling, empowering presence, Lord, to turn me into a prophet this morning. And Father, I pray that you would circumcise the ears of those here who are not saved yet. I pray that you would regenerate them with the gospel. I pray that you would make them a new creation. I pray that they would be ushered in to Christ's reign of grace, and that they would be active members of this kingdom as we fight to advance it to the ends of the earth, as we fight for justice in the name of Christ. Father, I pray that this would be used for your honor and for your glory. I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So this morning's sermon is entitled David and Justice. You don't really see much of that in the world today. And if you actually witness to people, it's a very good common ground to sort of start with, why is there so much injustice? And right away you get to sin. And then you can point them actually to a reign or a kingdom that is defined by justice. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why this sermon, this psalm, is extremely relevant to an age that is characterized by injustice rather than justice. Now, do we just try to be better people? No, we point to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of this massively messianic psalm. This is like one of the most Christological portions of Scripture in all of the Bible. Like, as I'm reading this, you should be thinking, this is not Solomon. And if Solomon wrote it, like some scholars think, this is definitely not Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who reigned after him. This is Christ. So let's start. It starts here with, of Solomon. Or you can translate it, for Solomon. I think this is David praying for the Davidic line. You remember the promise that was made to David a couple of weeks ago in 2 Samuel 7, that God would establish a Davidic dynasty through his son? Well, David's now praying that through his son Solomon, that this reign, this dynasty would be manifested on earth as it is in heaven. And so this is, I think, David praying in verse 1. My first point, the king's humble request. Give the king your justice, O God, and give the king your righteousness. Why? Why? You should always be thinking in Scripture. Don't just read it passively. Why would he be praying this? Because David is so infatuated with God's glory, which is manifested through the king. Think about that. I'm not pausing to think about where I am in my notes. David is so enraptured with God's glory that he would pray that God's glory would be manifested on earth as it is in heaven through his anointed representative. I'm reading the church into that in the New Covenant. You should turn that into your prayer for God's anointed representative, through whom God is extending his reign to the ends of the earth, through whom God is blessing all peoples. Right? I know I've been preaching through this, but let me just give you a review. We got Genesis 12, where God is seeking to redeem the entire world through this seed of Abraham. And it finds its culmination in this son of David. Okay? And literally here we have David praying for the son of David, through whom all the promises that God has made thus far will find their fulfillment. A promise to bless all nations, to bless all the earth. So we have here the language of God blessing all the earth through his chosen representative, the king. We see that fulfilled ultimately in Christ. See, I'm getting really practical on you already, just in case you fall asleep. Okay? And then Christ dies for his church's sins, he's raised for their justification, and then something really freaky happens in Matthew 28. He actually endows them with his authority to do something. What does he endow them with? Well, it's the answering of the prayer he taught them in Matthew 6. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How is his name hallowed? Very next line. What is it in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is God's great will? What is his great purpose? What glorifies God? when the earth is filled, teeming with God worshippers who are to the praise of the glory of His grace, who live in shalom, who live in rest, who live under His righteous reign of justice and peace and equity and all these good things, and they live in perfect harmony. Almost sounds like Genesis 1 and 2. And this Genesis 1 and 2 is brought back or restored through a king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who commissions His church to be kings and priests in His stead, ambassadors taking the gospel to the ends of the nations. And let me say this. This will be my final concluding practical point. It's more than just preaching the gospel. It's living the gospel. It's fighting for justice. I was really excited. Tim Keller came out with a new DVD, which I always send Marvin and Daryl emails pleading if we can buy them for the church. And it's basically all the implications of the gospel, 8 parts. And one of his messages is justice and the gospel. So we're not just proclaiming the gospel, we're living the gospel. And I was thinking last night, I can preach the gospel till the cows come home, but people need to see that the kingdom has come in my life. How do they see the kingdom has come? That I am submitting myself to the righteous reign of God in Christ. That's big words. What does it look like? I'm acting just like Christ did when He lived on this earth. And Christ went out and He helped the oppressed, the needy, disenchanted, the powerless. The psalm is filled with God. Help the weak. Who did Jesus come to? He came ultimately to help the weak and the disempowered and those who couldn't defend themselves. That is what the kingdom looks like. Am I getting all social gospel on you? No. But this is a practical implication of the kingdom of God come in Christ. Going to soup kitchens and not just giving people soup, but giving them the gospel. Fighting against people who kill babies. Right? The king's duty was here to lift up and help those who couldn't help themselves. I'm not saying the bums who refuse to work and are lazy. I'm not saying that. I'm saying those who are oppressed. The speechless, the widows, the fatherless. That's what the kingdom looks like. Yes, the gospel is a message, but it's also something that changed how we live. And I'm ashamed that most churches are content just with preaching the gospel, which has spurned the emergent neoliberal movement. Big words. The emergent church is basically a bunch of people say, well, obviously the gospel doesn't change people. Right? This is what the emergents are doing. We don't need the gospel. The fundamentalists, who all they do is preach about hell, they're not changing society. So obviously the gospel doesn't change society. So let's jettison the gospel and we'll just focus on giving people sandwiches and helping moms and stuff, which is good. But they miss the point. The gospel is supposed to do that. So if we're a church that says we're preaching the gospel and we're not living the gospel, we're radically inconsistent. The gospel is what? The power of God. Not just the message of God. It is the power of God that takes people who are dead in their sins and makes them alive to what? Righteousness. Not just imputed righteousness, but righteous living. People who embody God's righteousness on this earth. How do people see the kingdom of God? They see it as we live the kingdom of God. Which means doing the kingdom of God, not just hearing the kingdom of God. Nathan, I love your name. It's the first word here in the Hebrew. Nathan, or if you're new school Hebrew, Natan. When I go through the Old Testament, I'm always highlighting the word give. I love your name, Nathan. It's one of my favorite verbs in Hebrew. Give. And we already understand, this is the only imperative in the whole psalm. This is all of grace. Why do I highlight Nathan's name in the Bible? Because it all is of grace. The only way this is ever going to come about, the only way that this king is ever going to reign in a manner that is worthy of the kingdom, that is worthy of the Creator, Redeemer God, is that this Creator, Redeemer God would pour forth His grace upon him. And it's no different in the church today. It's not like, okay, we're going to live really good tomorrow. It's God, we're beggars. We're sinful. We're selfish by nature. I really don't want to a struggle, right? So this is what we do. We, with David, cry out for grace. Give! Why can David cry out for grace? Because he knows that his God is gracious. People who don't pray much really don't know the true and the living God. They don't understand that He's a God who is so bountiful and beneficent in His grace. If you really understood how gracious God was, you would pray a lot more. If you understood the promises of God and His great and sovereign will, you would pray a whole lot more. If you understood that you didn't have to try your hardest, you didn't have to struggle through life, but if you just asked God for grace, who is willing to give to those who ask, you would ask a lot more. David knows that his God is a forgiving, merciful, and exceedingly gracious God. And so the very first word that comes out of his mouth is grace, or give. What does he ask for? Two things. He asks for the judgments of God. That's the real translation. Justice, not as good. Give me your judgments. Give me your decisions. Give him your righteousness. What does that mean? I'm not going to get all into the Hebrew. Here's my paraphrase. Give him the wisdom to rule with faithful justice. This is not Pauline righteousness here. He's not asking for imputed righteousness. In the Old Testament, you know, when Job says, I'm righteous, and David says, remember my righteousness, it's basically the character of God and how we manifest that character of God as we obey His Torah. So here's my paraphrase. Make him a faithful king who judges the way you would judge. Or here's a translation. Probably is not going to be too hip, but here's my paraphrase. Give him your mind and your heart. The way that you reign with justice, the way that you reign out of your righteous character, may he do that. This is why you ask. Solomon, in Adam, born a sinner, born with pride and selfishness deeply entangled in his heart. Give him your wisdom to reign in a faithful way that manifests your justice to the ends of the earth. Give him your mind and your heart. Do you actually believe that God's heart goes out to this fallen world? God actually cares that this world is in chaos and has sent a remedy. And He gives us everything we need to advance the kingdom, to bring about order out of chaos. He gives us everything we need if we would just ask to have His eyes, to have His heart, to have His mind, His feet, His hands. Do you actually believe that God's great desire is to bring order out of chaos? I hope so, because that's the whole message of the Bible, from creation to chaos to new creation through Christ. Since the king was not to rule independently of God, he needed God's attributes. It's not like, okay, Solomon, try your best, man. David knew the regal position his son was in. The king was the representative of God on earth. So he doesn't mess around with small prayers. David understood how massive it was to be God's representative on the earth. So he prayed big prayers, like, your kingdom come. I'm not saying the small prayers aren't important, but when you get the heart of God and the eyes of God, you start praying for things, massive things like this. David then is praying and hoping for a dynasty that champions justice through a just king. Do you see that in this world? Not really. Which is why this world, which is longing for justice, needs to see Jesus Christ. Right? He's broken into this unjust world, or unjust world, and he's brought in a reign of justice. And he manifests it through his church. Unfortunately, the church does not understand that. Mainly because the church doesn't preach it. Most of these charlatans behind the pulpit, they just want to tickle people's ears with fluffy things. This is heavy stuff, people. But it's eternally significant stuff. David is praying big prayers. How does God make the king like himself, though?
How is Solomon to be infused with this righteous justice? How is Solomon to be able to faithfully administer good decisions to the people? He needs the wisdom, right? That's the first thing we see, you know, when he says, I'm going to cut your kid in half. That's wisdom. Where does wisdom come from, people? Turn to Deuteronomy 17. This is one of the most important passages when you're reading through the Old Testament, especially the book of Judges through Kings. So, Deuteronomy, second giving of the law, Moses preaching to the next generation after the first one died in the wilderness. He talks about a prophet to come in the next chapter, but in chapter 17, he discusses what the ideal king is to look like. He's not to trust in horses. He's not to marry many wives. Whoops, Solomon already dropped it. So this is Psalm 72, messianic. It's not really for Solomon. But let me just read verses 18 to the end of the chapter. And when he, the king, so this is the Torah, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, what shall he do? He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this Torah. Right? That's the first five books of the Bible. Lots of rules in the Torah. Almost as if God's a legalist or something. No, he gives his rules because his rules manifest his character. And as the, let me read. Approved by the Levitical priests, right? So it's not the Joel Osteen study Bible or bad translate. Like, this has to be approved by the priest. The king can't just, you know, cut and, this is what the king, no, this is the word of God, untainted, pure, not taking away or not adding anything to it. The priests who care about God's glory and his word, they must approve this word. And it shall be with him. It shall sit on his nightstand or on his coffee table. Whoops. And he shall read it in all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. How? By keeping the words of this law. Did you know that? That not just hearing the words of the law, but keeping the words of the law evoke fear and reverence? There's a reason why the church doesn't have a good fear of God, is because they're just hearers of the word and not doers. So this king is to have a copy of the law that is with him always. And he is what? To read this book of the law, that he might what? Know how to justly reign in God's place. Right? So the Torah, it manifests God's character. This is who I am, God says in the Torah. King, you're supposed to be like me. You guys putting it together? You see where I'm coming from here? This book, it defines who I am. King, this book shows you what I'm like. And I'm commanding you to reign like me. The king should think, if I'm to reign like him and to be like him, what should I do? I should probably read his book. Let me give an illustration. I'm the world's greatest pastor. Just imagine that. You really need a sanctified imagination for that. Just pretend I'm the world's greatest pastor, but I go on this massive, you know, revival ministry, you know, opening up for Benny Hinn or something like that. Okay? And I say, Ryan, you're preaching for me, man. But the people need to have me preaching through you, as it were. You need to almost be like me as you preach to them to bless them. But don't fret. I've written this massive volume of how to be a good pastor, how I am a good pastor. It basically explains how I pastor and who I am. Now, be a good pastor, Ryan. Here's the book. How does Ryan become a good pastor? He immerses himself in this book that describes me, that shows my character, that shows how I pastor, how I act. It's the same thing for the king. This is why he was mandated to have a book of the law with him at all times. Why? So that he would get in that book and he would understand the mind and the heart of God. Remember David saying, give him your heart and your mind. Did you just sit there on his cot and just do nothing? No, God's heart and his mind are revealed to the king. How? By the Torah. So it's the same message you hear every Sunday. You need to get into the Word of God. How do you administer justice rightly? When you understand God's mind and his heart, how does God manifest his mind and his heart to his people, the church, in the New Covenant? Ultimately in Christ. So you need to know the gospel. You need to know how Christ lived. It's not enough just to have a, what would Jesus do? Most people are like, what would Jesus do? I don't know, I don't read his Bible. You You need to know what has Jesus done before you can know what would Jesus do, right? He only does what is in line with His character, His nature, His person, His ministry, His gospel. So if you understand the gospel, you'd be like, okay, I know how to act. This bum asking me for $5 on the street, I know what Jesus would do. I'm not just looking at my watch, well, what would Jesus do? I don't know. It just makes me look good. Really, it doesn't. The true king then is to embody the word of God. And you're thinking, I fail all the time. Well, this is what the gospel is. In the beginning was the logos, was the word. So Solomon, you're to embody the word. Did Solomon embody the word? No! God had like hundreds and hundreds of wives and concubines. He did not read Deuteronomy 7. And his heart turned away after all those whoring, idolatrous gods. And so David's prayer goes unanswered, as it were, for a couple thousand years. Or for 800? I don't know. For almost 1,000 years until Christ comes. So Christ is the embodiment of the word. We are to embody the word. Therefore, we are to be in Christ by faith and in His word, that we too might be able to administer righteous and justice to the ends of the earth to advance the kingdom of God. But it also requires something else. He needs the word of God. Of course. But unbelievers read the word of God too. Okay, so this is not just a mechanicalistic, you know, just sort of, okay, pastor keeps telling me to read the Bible. I'm just going to read 15 minutes. I really don't know what it's saying. I'm just going to read it, and it's some kind of magical wand. You know, just, you know, wash myself with my Bible and stuff. That's not how it works. He needs an empowering, which is why I need to read a quote for you. I should write it in my notes, but I didn't, so let me find where I am here. Aha! Mark Boda says this: for the king to enact God's justice will mean nothing short of an infusion of God's character of justice and righteousness, which is manifested in his Bible, right? Like, how do we know who God is? This isn't just a bunch of stories about David. Like, last week, it wasn't about David and Goliath, right? It was ultimately about God. But he says, this infusion brings to mind the anointing of the king by the Spirit of God. And it is interesting that in the prophetic tradition, the endowment of the Spirit is linked to the administration of justice. And you can find in your Bibles Isaiah 11, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 42. Right? The Spirit of the Lord has come upon me. Why? The Spirit of the Lord enables God's representative to have God's character, which they get from His Word, that they might administer God's justice. So we need the Word, but we also need what? The empowering Spirit, which is why I preached a couple weeks ago about anointing. Right? David could have read the Word of God till he was blue in the face, but he needed something outside of himself, as it were, to enable him and to empower him. This is why the church needs to be being filled with the Spirit. Marvin knows where I'm going with this. This is a side note. Read Ephesians 5. I told this to Harry too. Being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5 is not individual. It's ecclesiological. You're like, what does that mean? It means the church is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So you want to be filled with the Spirit, you need to be in a church. Honestly, I'll photocopy the article for you. That's the best exegetical interpretation of Ephesians 5. When it says being filled with the Spirit, it's in the plural. And what does the Spirit fill in Ephesians? He fills the temple. And what is the temple in Ephesians? It's the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, the one body of God. Side note, so to be a faithful representative or administrator of God's faithful, righteous reign of justice, he needs to go back and he needs to know God's Word. He needs to be filled with God's Word, but he also needs to be empowered by God's Spirit. This is why we daily need to be in His Word. Daily need to be praying for a filling, for a leading. That we would not quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit. You know, the Spirit, you know, when I'm walking down the street, the Spirit's like, witness to this guy. And I say, no, basically I'm saying, God, my will be done, not yours. You know what God's will is that the kingdom would advance. When your heart actually has pity on someone and you think, should I help them? That's the Spirit. And unfortunately, the church is quenching that Spirit. So the king's humble request, let me put it in our terms. Fill us with your Spirit, give us your mind, give us your heart, so that we might represent you well. Okay, the psalm keeps going. So just hold that in your mind. We need to be people saturated with God's Spirit and with His Word if we want to advance the kingdom of God. If we want to do justice good or well, we need to be people of the book and people of the Spirit. They're not diametrically opposed. The charismatics love the one. The fundies love the other. We have to have a nice medium balance here, right? We need the Spirit enabling the Word to penetrate our lives and empowering us to actually live that Word out in obedient faith. So number one, the king's humble request. We're going to fly now. My second point, the king's just rule. Back to Psalm 72. What happens when God gives this? Right? Give me this! Give it to the Son! Verse 2. I translate it, then. That's a better translation. I don't know what the ESV's thinking. So God hears David's request. David makes this request based on God's character. He's not saying give him, you know, a new Beamer and a mega church. He's saying, God, make him like you. New covenant, make me like Christ. God will answer that. If you pray that with a sincere heart, God will answer that because that is His eternal will. Read Romans 8:29. To make you into His image in Christ. So God hears David's request. This is what happens when people are filled with the Spirit. Or let's just say, this is what happens when the king is empowered by the Spirit and the king is filled with the Word. Okay? So let's look historical. This is the king, and then we'll see how it applies to us. The king, what does the king do? He judges. He judges his people with righteousness. So here's a chiasm. You've got justice, righteousness, righteousness, justice. So one and two are the link. When you ask for justice and righteousness, or when you ask to be like God, sorry Mormons, I didn't mean that. When you ask to have the attributes of God, you will get them and you will start to live like God is really filling you. So this king starts to judge or make good decisions. And he gives justice to the poor. And what is the result of that? Verse 3. Okay, so the result of verse 1 being answered is verse 2. We have this king who's reigning well. This is how God reigns. What happens when God reigns? What happens when God's reign is manifested on earth? This is creation language almost. Then the mountains will bear or proclaim shalom for the people and the hills through righteousness. Okay, so just I want you to think a little bit here, okay? What's going on in verse 3 here? We have shalom. This world is so void of shalom. What is shalom? Yes, it is prosperity. But ultimately it's peace. But you could say wholeness, completeness. That is what happens when there is a king who reigns well. This is what happens when you become a believer in Jesus Christ. This is the hope of the gospel to those whose lives are filled with chaos and unshalom. So when there's a good king who is representing God well, the people dwell in prosperity, or fullness, or wellness, or wholeness, or peace, or shalom. That word is so hard to pinpoint. So that's why I just say shalom. This is what the world needs. So let me just work back. I'm trying to get all Paul on you. The world needs shalom. How does shalom come? Through the faithful administration of a righteous king. You see the link. I'm not making this up, right? You can see from verse 1 to verse 2 to verse 3. Okay, so this world needs shalom. But before shalom comes, there needs to be a king representing God's character. Does anybody? Let me read to you how I would translate verse 3. And someone tell me if they can think of another verse in the Old Testament. Then the mountains, I didn't write it down, they will proclaim prosperity for the people. It's reminiscent of Isaiah 52:7, where the mountains are proclaiming something as well. Right? We sing, "Our God reigns. How beautiful are the feet that Him proclaims peace." That's Christ. So this messed up, chaotic world that is plummeting itself into hell needs shalom. The reason they don't have shalom is because they're dwelling in an unjust world. Shalom comes when a new king comes over them. The king named Jesus Christ. This is why you preach the gospel to the poor, to the needy, to the afflicted, to the destitute, to the impoverished. They will tell you, first-hand experience, this world reeks. This world is not fair. This world is radically not right. This world is filled with chaos and injustice, to which you say, which Christ came to complete. Note also that the grace and authority given to this king is for the service of God's people. Right? So you have your people in verse 2. Your poor. Why was the king endowed with the Holy Spirit? The exact same reason Paul writes. The same reason Jesus had the Holy Spirit come upon him at his baptism was what? Especially in the Gospel of Luke, to drive him to Jerusalem. Why? Because he had a really nice piece of real estate waiting for him there? Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit, as it were, God came upon God the Son and empowered him for the good of the elect, for the good of the world, that he would go to Jerusalem. He would die upon a cross for his people. So the Spirit in the Old Testament, for the judges, for the kings, for the Messiah, and now for the church, comes upon us for what? Ultimately the good of God's people, but also for the good of the world. See that? See how practical this is? Right? It's not like, hey Jesus, do your thing. I'm just going to sit here and watch YouTube all day. It's, I'm in Christ. I'm anointed in Him. I'm a Christian. You know what Christian means? I can only tell you're wondering, man, how long is this sermon going to get? It's okay. What does Christian mean? Little Christ. I'm not getting all Mormon on you, but we're like Christ. We have His anointing. Okay? So the anointing comes for what? Serving God's people. What are you doing with God's gift? If you're a Christian, the Bible teaches when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you're regenerated, you put your faith in Christ, you're sealed with the Spirit brings with Him a gift or some gifts. But they're for what in Ephesians? For the building up of the church. Why? Because the church represents Christ. So I want you to really think about, what am I doing with my gift? What am I doing with the Spirit's gift that has been given to me? How am I stewarding the gift of the Spirit for the people of God so that the kingdom of God will be advanced? A lot of you have the gift of service. You should be talking. How can I be serving the church? What? So the church can have cooler. So the church can get out and do its mission. The church's mission is what? To preach the gospel, to advance the kingdom. We need you, servants. Not just sitting here on Sundays. Everybody has a gift for the common good. King was to use his gift for the good of the people, just like I am. My gift, whether you agree with it or not, preaching, teaching. But it's not enough. I'm just one part of the body. We need people who are, I got giving gifts, time gifts, I'll do anything gifts. And the gifts are to help advance the kingdom. This church wants to advance the kingdom. I can't be doing all the work of this church. I would love to be out helping out the poor at the soup kitchens. I can't do that. This is the body, right? Like, I need you guys. We need you guys. All of you. Not just some. Not just those who are thinking about eldership or deaconate. Everybody who names the name of Christ. I want you to go home and think about this message. The church is to advance justice. The church, collective. How can you help the church advance the kingdom of God? How can you help the church advance God's reign, His justice? How can you help? And it's not just you being fed on Sunday with hearing my words. I mean it. Right? Some of you can say, well, I got a big mouth like you. I'll go and preach. Good, we need people preaching on the streets. And as old school it is, maybe going door to door. I don't know what it is, but we need to be doing more than just coming on Sundays. It takes time, I know. But God has given you the gift for a reason. The result, when people are using their gifts, when these word-filled, spirit-filled people, the mountains begin to proclaim shalom. One commentator says, this personification of mountains and hills represent messengers who will sweep over the land announcing the king's just reign. All of creation is basically saying, there's shalom going on here. All of creation is saying, yes, this is how it's supposed to be. It's not like that, and the church is failing because the church doesn't understand God's mission for the world. Not just to redeem it, but to restore it and reclaim it as its true king. And so when we as a church start living like Christ, administering justice, having God's mind, but also His heart and His compassion, all creation will be saying, yes, this is what it is supposed to be like. Romans 8. It's groaning right now, saying, the world is messed up. But when Christians start giving out justice and looking like Christ and living like Christ, all of creation says, this is the way it's meant to be. Right? The stones start crying out. And the earth begins to become filled with God's glory as the seas cover, or the water covers the sea. Through the faithful rule of the king, then, there was a restoration of relational wholeness and balance that God intended in creation. That's just a big word for saying shalom comes back. Shalom comes back through this king. The picture is that when the king rules with God's justice and righteousness, godliness thrives among the people. How do you know that Christ is really reigning in a church? People barking like dogs? People becoming five-point Calvinists and talking about John Piper all the time? No. Godliness, holiness, caring about justice, caring about mercy, caring about others, caring about others more than self. That is what it looks like when God is reigning over His people. That is what it looks like when a king is reigning. Don't just say Jesus is Lord of your heart when He isn't. Jonathan Edwards said, what does it look like when people are truly converted? What does it look like when revival really comes? Holiness. Godliness. Becoming like God. Not just talking big things about God, but actually getting His heart and His mind. And when these people resemble God, when godliness thrives among the people under this king, correspondingly, they experience the covenant blessings of Deuteronomy when the land is rich and full and the mountains are happy. They're dwelling in blessing. And the land begins to look like a renewed Garden of Eden. And the Gentiles are drawn to worship the true God. See how huge this is? You're like, that picture doesn't look like the Garden of Eden. Figurative language. Through the king, God is restoring this chaotic world to the way it was meant to be. That's the church's mission. Preaching the gospel, living the gospel. This is why we preach the gospel. This is why we live the gospel. We actually want to see people happy. People are miserable. Puritans always talked about the miserableness of people. I want to see people blessed. I want to see them happy. I want to see them whole. How do they become whole? When they come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And how does that come about? When I embody to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just preach it. I need to preach it. But when I embody all of the gospel's ramifications, then the blessing comes back. Then this world starts to resemble the Garden of Eden. I'm not saying it's going to ultimately be there, but this is when earth starts to look like heaven, when God's people are doing their thing. Right? When we're in the church serving one another, being like God, washing others' feet, so to speak, this is what heaven's supposed to look like. Let me read you a really good quote, because I don't think I'm going to get through all 7 points. I read hundreds and hundreds of books, and I still recommend this one. It was probably my favorite book last year. It's a small little ditty called Unfashionable, Tulane Chavijan. You can't borrow it. I know that sounds selfish, but I'm going to be quoting it so much. Like, you can borrow it, but I'm going to ask for it back the next day. I really would encourage you to buy it and read it. But let me just read something here. This is great. The Great Commission instructs us to bring every part of our lives and every part of our world under the lordship of Christ. That's what's going on in Psalm 72. When the world comes under the lordship of the true King, blessing comes. Heaven comes, as it were. When we do, we bring the renewing power of God's reign and rule on earth as it is in heaven. That sounds like the prayer of Matthew 6. God's ultimate purpose for Christians is not to bring them out of this world and into heaven, but to use them to bring heaven into this world. Pretty profound. Pretty different. Pretty different from what most people preach. Here's your ticket out of hell, Pastor, you can go to heaven. God gives the church a mission, and your mission is not just to go to heaven. Your mission is to bring heaven down to earth. As we hallow God's name and do God's will in how we think, feel, and act, even when it means being unfashionable, the power of Christ's resurrection flows through us. And as a result, we bring heaven's culture to earth. We give people a foretaste of what's to come. In this manner, we continue the work of Christ, which He began and will one day complete. Just as sin began with individuals and rippled out to contaminate the entire world, so grace begins with individuals. I don't like that. I would say within Christ, who gives it to the church. And this grace ripples out to redeem the rest of creation. So that's what we're to do. Just like the King. We're to bring the blessing of God into the sin-cursed world. And the blessing of God is restoration with Him, with each other, and with creation, for all you hippies. That's part of it. And that comes about through the preaching and embodying / living of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Quickly, so we've got the King's humble request, the King's just rule, which brings in Eden or paradise, the King's enduring reign, verses 5 through 7. This won't be as long, it's pretty simple. Then they will fear you while the sun endures. And as long as the moon. It's just basically a way of saying forever. Throughout all generations, or better, from generation to generation. He will be like rain that falls on mown grass. There's that creation language again. Like showers that drench the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish, and shalom will abound till the moon, be no more. Longevity of a just reign is the foundation of prosperity and blessing. What does that mean? For there to be true, lasting shalom, you need to have a true, lasting, righteous reign. When you read 1 Kings, you have sometimes a good king, but it's often sort of scattered with or littered with bad kings. This is what's going to make eternity so beautiful. You're not going to have a good king, and then a bad king, and then a me king, and then a Marvin king, and then another king. The reason why this reign, the reason why this shalom is eternal, is because the righteous reign is eternal. So the longer the reign of a just rule, this is the foundation of prosperity and blessing. This is why we pray for our kids to get saved. Right? This is why the United States and Canada are going to hell, so to speak. We were built on good principles, gospel principles. There's been no longevity in that just reign, and that's why society is plummeting itself into Sheol. So this king's reign will be enduring. Unfortunately, it wasn't Solomon's, because, like every other sinner, he died. I have more to say. My fourth point is the king's worldwide dominion. So not only will this king, as he reigns his way, have an eternal kingdom, but he will have a universal or a worldwide kingdom or dominion. I.e. it will go beyond the borders of Israel. Covenant theologians. I throw those in there just to be nasty. It's not just about God saving our children, though we pray for it. It's actually believing that God has a plan for the entire world. Actually believing that world means world in John 3:16, that God actually loves the world. Not, you know, like reading elect in there. I know a lot of people try to do it. World. Like God actually loves the world. God actually cares about the pagans in Papua New Guinea and all those Hindu worshippers. He actually loves them. This is one of the greatest psalms for missions. The whole Bible is missions, by the way. Using creation language again, this monarch or king is described as fulfilling the intended role of humanity at creation. To rule or to reign. Let me just see where it is. Man, where is that verse? Verse 8. To have dominion or to rule. That's the command God gave Adam. Same Hebrew word. Just think of rad. I know it's a lame word, but rada is the Hebrew word. So, God, just as he said, what did God, I always say this, so you should know this. What did God command Adam to do? Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. That's God's will before the fall. And it's God's will even after the fall. Bring everything under subjection to me, Adam. Adam didn't need, as it were, the gospel to do that back then because there was no sin. So Adam didn't go start preaching the gospel to the trees and the birds. But we go now preaching the gospel to do the exact same thing that God has mandated this king to do. When people see that there's a just and a righteous, they submit to it. And so there's the creation language. This king is to fulfill the intended role of humanity, and that is to reign or to have dominion or to bring everything under his subjection to the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 15, fulfilled in Christ. The just king is thus envisioned as establishing the intended creation order, which is God's kingdom, throughout the whole earth. Adam, just be fruitful and multiply and stick around in Eden. No. Adam, I made everything. It's mine. Go, have dominion over everything in my name and for my glory. I don't understand Christians who have no heart for evangelism or missions. I'm going to say something harsh. I wonder if you're even a Christian. Right? To be a Christian is to have God's spirit, God's mind, his heart, his passions, his desires. What is God's passion and desire from Genesis to Revelation? To have a people under his reign singing and praising and worshiping and serving him. And how does that come about in the new covenant? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. No offense, you know, against guys like Doug Padgett who think the Hindus and Muslims are alright and they don't need the gospel. They need the gospel because they will go to hell. They will not worship God, which is his will. God's will is that people would worship him. Unfortunately, people are dead and hate him, which is why we preach the gospel. The gospel of a kingdom. The gospel of a good and a righteous king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's good news. And this is to be preached not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, but to the ends of the earth. We pray too small because we don't know God's mind. I said that. I'll say it again. We don't understand God's mind and his love for the world. We don't understand that this whole world belongs to him. We don't understand that Christ came to save the world. We don't understand that Christ came to save our neighbors and our co-workers. We don't understand that God has given us in Christ authority to advance His kingdom over those people, and that their greatest joy and happiness will be found in bending their knee to Jesus Christ. That's my greatest joy. It doesn't make sense. That's why we pray for grace. Fifthly, so we have this king with an enduring or eternal reign, a worldwide dominion. And in this eternal worldwide dominion, He exercises, fifthly, compassionate judgment or justice. Verse 12 through 14. I just want to focus on one word and then we'll move on. You're lucky. I'm in a really good mood. You're not getting the full barrage. Verse 12 begins with a word that's very important in the English or Hebrew, however you want to read it. For. Okay, so look at the very last line, verse 11. Okay, so this is what I do. I draw a little arrow. I see a for. Okay, there's a link here, people. All nations will serve Him. How are you presenting Jesus Christ to the world? Angry tyrant? Angry, bitter, looking to get people? Megalomaniac? Power lover? Okay, so all nations will serve Him. Here's the reason. For He delivers the needy when He calls. He delivers the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity, or He's filled with compassion on the weak and the needy. And He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence He redeems their life, and precious is their blood. Do you actually preach that Christ cares about those miserable? Like, God loves you. No, He just loves the elect. Like, really, I want to just kick someone in the knee. I don't know why. But this is, why do they come to Him? Because He is the King every human heart is truly longing for. No, no, no. Depravity eliminates that. You don't talk to people. People are made in the image of God. And though sin marred the image of God, it did not destroy or eliminate the image of God. God is all about justice. Therefore, to be made in the image of God is to yearn for justice. Though we taint it, and distort it with sin, some way more than others. Every heart is crying out for a just king. Every heart is crying out for justice the way it was supposed to be. Every heart is saying, things are messed up. This is not the way it should be. I know it. I know this is not the way it should be. I'm longing for something more, for a true king. Someone who cares about me. Self-centered, whatever. Someone who actually will deliver me, hear my cries, have pity on me, have compassion on me, care about how I'm feeling, care about my suicidal thoughts, care about the fact that I hate my life. That's the Christ we preach. The Christ that actually cares about people. The poor, the needy, those who got no friends. This is good news. Yes, if they reject Him, they will forever perish. But He's offering to them the greatest thing their heart is really longing for. And a million things more, like forgiveness and compassion. God is by nature a rescuer. Read the two previous Psalms. Psalm 70 verse 1, Psalm 71 verse 2. God is defined as one who delivers. It's part of His nature. And He delivers who? The needy, the poor, the destitute. Those who have no voice. Christians should be fighting for people like that. And I confess I'm guilty of it. But that's why we ask for what? Grace. This is no mere cold legalistic administration of justice. No, this king's justice, and if we're Christians, our justice should flow from a heart that is filled with compassion for the helpless. Right? This is how we are to live. We are to administer justice, actually weeping for the nations, weeping for those who are perishing. Like, I think of the song, not the hymn, there's a sweeter rendition. I think there's electricity guitar in it. Electric guitar. It's a joke that only I know about, so. Rescue the perishing. What's the next line? Care for the dying. Right? We're to go and be like Jesus, and that's who he came to. Did he do it? Okay, I really don't want to, Father. Jesus looks at Jerusalem, right? Heart bleeding for people who are like sheep that have gone astray. That is how we see the homeless and the beggars. I'm not saying we need wisdom, but we need to see that these are people who have given in to the reign of themselves or some other tyrant. These people need Christ ruling over them. Someone who actually loves them and cares for them. That's why I'm so loving of Christ. He's my compassionate friend and Savior. And this is how we are to preach Him to the nations. This is why they come to Him, right? Four. I preach to this hurting world someone who delivers and hears and has pity. And they come. Right? Isn't that what my heart wants more than anything else in the world? Am I any different to those people who live beside me, though they have all their masks on? They're wanting this. And when I present a Christ, a true Christ like this, by God's sovereign grace, they will come. I'm not going to get into all. I'm just going to be like this to them. Jesus, before he said in Mark 10:45 that I've come not to be served, but to serve. The disciples were asking, well, who's the greatest? And he says, the Gentiles, their leaders, they lord it over those people, but not so among you. So, as those of us who are in Christ, be conformed into His image by the Spirit, we likewise should be denying ourselves and becoming last in the kingdom for the good of others, within the church, but even to the ends of the earth. That's why I want to see the church grow, so we can plant churches, start sponsoring missionaries, start helping out, using money for things, so that people will hear that actually God cares for them. Right? Is Jesus right in the sky? I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. That's not how He does it in the new covenant. He sends His church out to be His hands and His feet and His heart. And His mind and His eyes and His lips. And His hands and His feet. And everything else. The church is called the what of Christ. So we should start acting like it. Sixth. It's good news, right? My next point. The prosperous kingdom of the King. Verses 15 to 17. We're getting close to the end, I promise. Here's a prayer. Here's our prayer. Long live the King. Not only the Brits say that. I'm talking about the real King. May tribute be brought to Him. May people give blessings to this King. May His kingdom be prosperous. I'm going to spiritualize this, you know, like really. You know, you can pray, you know, like gold will come to my door and stuff like that. I'm not going to rebuke you. But ultimately, the prosperity is ultimately that the nations are coming in and they're bringing tribute to their King. It's basically the language of submission. That's what happened back then. You know, Chris, you're a tyrant. You know, you're a really powerful king. You conquer me. Or you say, you know what, I'm going to come and take out your country if you don't smart up. I will come to Chris and say, okay, I submit to you. Please accept this offering. That's what's happening here. People are coming and they're submitting to this king. It happened in Solomon's reign, but not perfectly. Christ came to fulfill that, and now He's commissioned us to do that. To take His kingdom to the ends of the earth so that people might what? Bring Him their gift offerings and saying, I submit to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Not as a tyrant, but as this good King, this compassionate King, but I submit my need to you. And maybe I need to repent for not preaching this Christ enough to you. Kids, I'm sorry that I've, you know, like, this is our Lord. This is the kind of King I want to bow my knee to. As Chivijan says, quoting one of the Puritans, He extends His reign not by coercion, but does it through loving kindness, mercy, and grace. And His kingdom will prosper. so many more notes. The king, if you're writing your notes, Genesis 12, 2 and 3, look at all the similar language. When the king comes and exercises this compassionate reign, he fulfills what God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. All people will call you blessed because you are a blessing to the nations. Do you believe Christ is a blessing to the nations? Seventhly, I have way more notes if you want them. Come and see me. It's only like $10 to get them. We close with the king's doxology. This is what it's all about. I don't need to linger long here. You know this is what we're all about. But the psalm concludes with praise to Yahweh, who alone will accomplish His promise to bless the earth through His anointed king. This is why we're doing it. This is why Christ came in to the world as the anointed king, the anointed suffering servant. This is why Christ came in and died. This is why Christ came in and helped the widows. He raised the dead. He helped the poor. He helped those who had no hope. This is why Christ came to do it. So that the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things, might be blessed. My paraphrase, so that from Him, through Him, and to Him come all things. Therefore, to Him alone be the glory, now and forever. Amen. The king closes with a doxology. And this reign, this prayer for his son, but this prayer ultimately for the Messiah, all these things are meant to happen to the glory of God. So why are we to help out the poor and the destitute? Yes, because our hearts are filled with compassion, but ultimately because our hearts are filled, consumed with a passion. I know I'm sounding like Edwards, a passion to see God's glory displayed. Right? God wants to reign from the one end of the earth to the other. Why? Because He wants to display His reigning glory, His regal majesty, His splendor, His worth, His grace, His love. He wants to display Himself. Conclusion. Psalm 72 then offers a vision of what the kingdom of God on earth should look like. So read it now, right? This is what the kingdom of God should look like. Christ has commissioned us to bring the kingdom of God into this world by the power of the Spirit and with His resurrection authority. Psalm 72 is what kingdom life should look like. This is what the kingdom of heaven on earth looks like. This is what the answer to of the Lord's Prayer ought to look like. The question asked is, what would the world look like if a ruler were to govern not by coercion, but by compassion and unswerving equity, who did not exploit the weak, but champion them? What would this world look like? It would look like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when Jesus came into this world. It would look like the book of Acts, when people were giving all they had for the common good. When they said, "Here I am. All I have is not mine, it's for you, Jesus." Which is really for others. This king will so rule that the reign of God will be extended to the ends of the earth, which he promised to Noah. And as this reign goes to the ends of the earth, it will respond with abundant produce. Apple trees? No. Saved to the praise of the glory of His grace. People submitting their need to the Lordship of Jesus. This king will be the source of blessing, not only for Israel, but for all the nations of the earth. This king will provide the resolution to the age-old division that has separated nation from nation and humanity from God. This king will answer all of the questions. This king will usher in the blessing of Israel, and all of the families of the earth will receive what was promised to Abraham, resulting in the culmination of God's intention for all humanity. This is what Jesus came to do, and this is what Jesus has commissioned us to do. So when I started with the introduction, this is God's word, and it's massive. This is not a small task. Bringing God's kingdom is not small, which is why we love Nathan. You thinking Nathan's going to... Which is why we love grace. Chen. Or Chen. Christ has made us not only priests to intercede for the nations, but He's also made us kings who advance His kingdom with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we advance the gospel of Jesus Christ by preaching it, but by living it. How is my neighbor going to know that the kingdom of God has swept into this world? How is this unbelieving neighbor of mine to know that this is the age of the Spirit, that the messianic era has broken into this sin-cursed world? How will he know? He will know so by the way I live. Moralistic? Absolutely not. By me bending my knee to Jesus Christ in homage and worship and service and loving Him the way Christ has loved me. That's how the kingdom breaks in. When my neighbor sees that I represent Christ, he's going to flock to Him. He'll say, "Bring me to your God." He's the answer for all that my heart is longing for. This is the good news of the gospel, people. Please get it. I know the sermon was long. I'm not apologizing. This is so rich. I want you to understand who God is and what His purposes are for this world and how you fit into them. Spirit-endowed believers, what has God called you to do? Advance the kingdom with your gifts. Please, please, please come and see us. I know there's a lot of you who are servants. And you're like, "I don't know what to do." Well, there's some of you who've been gifted with management, Spirit-inspired management skills as well. I want this church to start rendering Christ's reign to this world. And just preaching it on Sundays, it's not enough. I know it sounds almost blasphemous. We need to start enacting, embodying the gospel of Christ to Lethbridge, in Alberta, Canada, the ends of the world. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, wow, this is huge, and unless your Holy Spirit has been here this morning, we're going to forget this. Our selfishness is going to come in and eclipse the glorious Son of your word. But we pray that you, Spirit, would actually have written this on our heart, that you would blow away all those clouds of selfishness and pride and idolatry. And I pray that we would gaze at the Son. Pray that we would see your glory manifested, not just in a name, Jesus, but in all that Jesus is and all he came to do and all he has done for us. Lord, help us to embody the gospel to this lost and dying world, to champion justice to those who do not know it. Help us to fight against those who abuse it, even as the king was to. Ultimately, Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for destroying the tyrant in our lives. We thank you for completing the work of redemption. Thank you for defeating Satan. Thank you for regenerating me and overcoming my penchant for myself and the idolatrous notions of my heart. Extend your reign. Father, help us to know what it means when we spurt out, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy name be hallowed." Help us to understand practically. Help us as a church to be your body. Help us to really manifest Christ's reign. Lord, for those here who are not saved, I pray they've caught a glimpse of Christ's all-surpassing glory and His worth, His heart and His love, His compassion for their lost souls. He loved them enough, not just to give them a good example, but He loved them enough to become sin for them, to die on a cross and to come under your wrath, Father, for their sins. Help them to see what the kingdom of God looks like. Help us as a church to champion being last that we might be first, becoming slaves of all. Spirit, you got to do this. And so we ask that you would give it to us. And we ask for it in the merits that Christ has provided for us. Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen.